Well, good evening to you all, and you're especially welcome if you've only recently started listening to our services. As Hamish said, my name is Phil, and I serve here at the church. Well, we're going to begin by reading God's word from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. So if you could turn there in your Bibles. But before we read, though, I'm going to ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we know that without the help of your Spirit, we can know nothing. We can know nothing of this world, know nothing of ourselves. Most of all, we can know nothing of you. As we pray that you would stir our hearts tonight, that you would revive our souls so that we may be feast and we may feast on your word and be fed on your word tonight, and that we may know you more. And all of this, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll find an outline on the service sheet if that'll help you follow along or take notes. But I want to begin by talking about road safety. We all start learning road safety as children, walking on the pavement, waiting for the green man. When we progress to riding a bike, we're told to always wear a helmet and signal with our hands and put lights on our bike, something that the students seem to forget as soon as they arrive at university, though. Road safety becomes even more important when you start driving a car. We can have a theory lesson and driving lessons. And those are really important because we're given instructions so that we might stay safe on the road. Well, as we come into chapter 3, Paul's aim is that we'll stay safe on the road. You see, we're on a journey together as Christians, a pilgrimage that begins when we first trusted in Christ and will end when we go to be with him, either in heaven or when Christ returns. Heaven is the goal. You'll see that if you just flick over to chapter 3, verse 14. Why? Because Paul says there in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're going. Now, these aren't new things so far in Philippians. Over the past few weeks, Paul has urged the Philippians and us to strive side by side in the single-minded pursuit of living as citizens of heaven. But we've also seen that this is a road marked with trial. Already, Paul has helped his readers and us to navigate these evident challenges, calling us to stand firm in the face of opposition, to stand together to preserve gospel partnership. And now in chapter 3, Paul gives his summary safety instruction. 3 verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the catch-all command of this section. And he repeats it again at the end of in 4 verse 4. To see why rejoicing keeps us safe on the road, we need to do some accounting, though. And Paul sums up the mass for us in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. That's going to structure our time together as we look at this passage. A quick word, though, to those who are listening, who are still looking into the claims of Christ. You see, this passage is very much for you, too, because this accounting or weighing up is the very thing you need to do as you decide how you'll respond to Jesus. First of all, then, rejoice in the Lord, counting everything else as loss. If there's any safety instruction that we should pay attention to, it's a warning sign. I may have failed my first two driving tests, but I passed my theory test first time, and I can still remember enough from it to tell you that the warning is a big red triangle. Warning, slippery road ahead. Warning, wild animals ahead, or maybe crossing the road, one of the two. One of the most important warnings are the signs that tell us the height restrictions. We're going under a bridge or under a barrier. Maybe you've seen those stories in the news where a bus driver has missed one of those, or he's forgotten that he's driving a double-decker. And tragically, people get injured or even killed as a result. Warnings are to keep us safe from danger. And Paul's begins his safety instructions with a serious warning of danger. Three times in verse 2, he repeats the warning, look out. Do you see it there? Look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's strong language, so who or what is Paul warning against? Well, as we read through chapter 3, it becomes clear that these are people who've got the maths all wrong. Rather than rejoicing in Christ, they were promoting confidence in the flesh. That is, confidence in what we do to make us right with God or righteous before God. Often described as Judaizers, these people were saying, look, you're not a real Christian unless you keep the Jewish rituals and rules, particularly being circumcised. Well, that's the opposite to confidence in Christ and rejoicing in Christ. And so Paul says, look out. And in verse 2, Paul begins by exposing them as dangerous enemies of Christ, describing them with the language that Jews would use for Gentile outsiders, using escalating language to show the danger they pose. Look out for the dogs. At that time, Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs, not like nice, cute puppies, but unclean street dogs, the kinds with fleas and patches of fur that live on rubbish. Well, Paul is saying the Judaizers are like impure dogs before God. And if we're not getting the sense of danger from them, well, think of them like drooling hyenas circling in for the kill. Or look out for evildoers. While these Judaizers would have prided themselves in keeping the law, Paul says that in God's eyes, they are evil. Most damning of all, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Pagans were known for cutting their bodies in rituals, and now Paul compares their insistence on circumcision to pagan ritual mutilation. They aren't safe. They're dangerous. Look out. It's worth saying, I don't think Paul was worried that the Philippians were at this moment slipping away to follow these false teachers. He's speaking to them in a very different way to which he addresses the church in Galatia. Back in chapter 1, he thanked God for their partnership in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. But like Paul is like a driving instructor who points out a road sign. And Paul is helping the Philippian church to be fully aware of the danger on the road while encouraging them that they are in the right lane and so have nothing to fear if they keep going as they are. In verse 3 then, Paul turns to encourage the Philippians in their true identity as believers, an identity that they keep going in. And that encouragement begins as Paul suddenly switches from you to we in verse 3. Do you notice that? Paul is placing himself with Team Philippi to assure them that they are on the right side. And that encouragement continues as Paul completes his description of this great spiritual reversal that has taken place. Verse 2, he described the Judaizers as Gentile outsiders. And now in verse 3, he reminds the Philippian Gentiles and all who believe, along with Paul, that our identity is as insiders, the true people of God. Along with the Philippians, then, verse 3 should give us every reason for confidence and encouragement. Confidence in Christ. He says, we are the circumcision. Christians have been marked out as God's covenant people. Not in the flesh, you might be relieved to know, but in our hearts, our spiritual hearts. You see, all through the Old Testament, God told his people that they needed a surgeon's knife, not to cut away the flesh from their bodies, but the sin from their hearts. And Paul says, we are the circumcision. You, Philippians, me, Paul. He says, we're the new Israel, for God has cut away our sin in Christ. More of that in our second point. So then, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. See, God hates worship that consists only of external rituals and rule-keeping without heart change. But if you glance at 2 verse 1, we have all been united to Christ and one another by the Spirit. And so it is by the Spirit that we can offer acceptable worship to Christ as we live lives worthy of him. And so, positively and negatively, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The Judaizers' lives were characterized by confidence in the flesh, glorying in themselves and what they did. Paul says the Christian's life, though, is characterized by glorying and rejoicing in Christ and what he has done And it's interesting that Paul does include the negative. See, Paul knew that the Judaizers may have disappeared, but that message to have confidence in achievements, and apart from Christ or even along with Christ, would continue long after they had gone. And you'll know that we hear that same message all around us in both secular and religious society today. And it's a message that pressures Christians as well. It would be so much easier, people would say. People would pressure us and say, actually, look, don't say that righteousness comes exclusively through Jesus Christ. And actually, it would be a lot easier, probably. We'd be treated a lot better if we gave in to the pressure of society and said, actually, yeah, you can know God through doing good things as well. Well, Paul says, Paul's having none of that. Paul says, what? Look out for those who say that thing. And so alongside the Philippians, we need to be assured in our identity and warned of the danger of such a message. And we're helped to do that by following Paul's example in counting everything as loss. If you look at down at verses 7 and 8, you'll see that Paul uses that language of counting as loss three times with increasing intensity. Till the third time at the end of verse 8, he doesn't just say it's loss. He says, I count it as rubbish, literally excrement or dung. Well, the way we stay safe in rejoicing in the Lord is through daily counting everything other than Christ as loss, like the stuff you scrape off your shoes. I don't know how many of you remember your days of learning maths when the teacher would do worked examples on the board. Well, to help us do the sums for our own lives, Paul gives us his accounting ledger as an example, tallying up the loss and gain in his life. First, the gain. If anyone has reason for self-confidence before God, Paul says it was me. Just look at his spiritual CV from verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, Paul had the perfect pedigree of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the faithful tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was an Israelite through and through. And what's more, his performance was impeccable. As to the law, a Pharisee, Paul's previous life revolved around keeping the law. And he was top of the class. He was so zealous that he persecuted Christians who he saw as a threat. And he could actually say that when it came to the long list of rules that the Pharisees had put together to keep the law, that he was blameless in keeping them. That is astounding. On the list of religious pedigree and practice, Paul ticked every box and even added a few more for good measure. Paul's religious CV meant that he was the religious equivalent of Jeff Bezos, the Amazon CEO, or Taylor Swift, if her success means more to you. If anyone had cause for confidence before God, Paul says it was me. Which makes verse 7 even more striking. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When Paul met Jesus, he discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. It's as if Paul has an Excel spreadsheet and all his pedigree and performance in that gain column. He now moves to the loss column as he realizes that they count for nothing before God. They're worthless to be written off as loss. And none of those are not all of these things are intrinsically bad things. However, Paul says that anything outside Christ that could give us false confidence or joy is loss. You'll have heard people say that good people or religious people are closer to God. Maybe you're someone listening who would say that. Well, Paul would disagree. You might be born in a Christian family, you might be born in a Christian country, baptized, go to church. Give to charity, even give to church, even give to our church. You might be a faithful husband, a loving daughter, a moral person. You might devoutly follow another religion. But Paul says no religious pedigree or performance can give us credit before God. It's all loss. And it's not just neutral, but it's negative. He says the word loss because it's dangerous. It promotes a false confidence that deceives us and robs us of true joy. Many of us, though, and many of you listening with me, along with me, we're like the Philippians. We recognize that we have no self-confidence before God. Well, Paul wants to assure us that there are no grounds for confidence outside Christ. Such gain is loss, and those who tell you otherwise are false and dangerous. They're dogs promoting dung. However, counting as loss isn't just something we do when we become a Christian. Notice in verse 8, Paul moves into the present tense. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul no longer is talking about just religious CVs. He wants us to imitate him in making it a daily habit to value everything against the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And he compares everything to Christ, as we'll see in a second. As he does that comparison, he sees that everything counts as loss compared to him. He's already called the Philippians in 2 verse 3 to count others more significant than themselves. It's that same word, count. And that would necessitate counting their own rights and their statuses as loss. And I think that's especially applicable for us right now in lockdown. We've chatted a lot about counting as loss for our fellow Christian family. But also, a lot of us right now are with our human family, as it were, in our homes. And just think about how many arguments would be diffused, how much patience would grow, how much servant-heartedness would extend if we started valuing everything against knowing Christ. Being right, getting my own way, saying what I want, that all looks now like loss. And this life of loss, in fact, extends to counting as loss everything that would claim to offer satisfaction or joy outside knowing Christ. That applies to all the pleasures of sin, but also any good thing that we might allow to compete with the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Well, if counting all things as loss stops us seeking joy outside of Christ, prizing the surpassing worth of Christ helps us to treasure what we have gained and find full joy in him. So second point then, rejoice in the Lord, prizing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So what is knowing Christ? Why is it of surpassing worth? Well, first, knowing Christ is knowing righteousness in him. And this really builds and comes on the heels, hard on the heels of what we've seen so far about self-confidence. You see in verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. Well, why prize this righteousness? Well, Paul says gaining Christ involves being given a righteousness that far surpasses his own under the law. Righteousness from God. Righteousness from God is not just a gold star for keeping a restricted set of rules. Righteousness from God is the divine judicial ruling of being found faultless according to God's perfect standard. No wonder he counts righteousness under the law as loss. And this isn't a righteousness that Paul says we can earn. Twice in verse 9, he emphasizes that it comes through faith in Christ, and it depends on faith. Faith in Christ is the opposite of confidence in ourselves. It is confidence in Christ, trust that on the cross he paid for our loss, paid for our self-righteous sin, and that he transferred to our account his limitless, perfect righteousness. And that is the only thing that means we can stand before God. If we have faith in Christ, the gain column in our spiritual accounting book now reads one word, Christ. through a graph plotting the gains on a spreadsheet, at this point, at the point we trust in Christ, that line would skyrocket and go off the charts. Because of his surpassing worth, the weight of Christ's righteousness far exceeds any righteousness that can be comprehended or achieved by man. See, like a failed businesses that have been acquired by another company, we have now been bought by Christ. He has taken our losses on the cross, and now his name appears on the sign, as it were. That's what it means to be found in him. We're in Christ. Which brings us to how righteousness in Christ is not just a present status, but a future goal. Back in 1 verse 8, Paul's prayer was that the Philippians would be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Well, if we have faith in Christ, we will be found in Christ on the last day. And God will judge us as righteous. And he will also make us righteous for all eternity. More on that next week. This is a righteousness we can be confident in. This is a righteousness we can rejoice in. But that isn't the end in itself. The supreme treasure is knowing Christ himself. That is the focus of verse 8 at the heart of this passage. Righteousness leads to the climax of knowing Christ in relationship with him. And it's a relationship we all have, wonderfully, if we have faith in Christ. And this relationship is immense and yet intimate. Both come out in that phrase, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord, Paul says. Isn't that wonderful? In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says of Jesus that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul says, he is my Lord. I know him. I am my beloved's and he is mine. It's wholly appropriate to use such intimate marital language because knowing Christ is the most deep an intimate union that they can be for us. Knowing Christ is to know God himself, as we saw from chapter 2. Christ is true God from true God, in the words of the Nicene Creed. And through knowing Christ, through union with God the Son, we can have union with the Godhead, relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. In John 14, which we'll look at in life groups in 2 weeks' time, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Well, don't you agree with Paul? Knowing Christ is of all surpassing worth. No wonder he counts everything else as loss. What can compare? No wonder Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Once we know Christ as my Lord, what else is there to rejoice in? However, knowing Christ is also a now but not yet. It is Paul's all-surpassing joy, but it is also the prize for which he presses on, as we'll see more of next week. I find it immensely challenging that Paul knew Christ more than any of us ever will, and yet his deepest desire was to know him more. Friends, do you know Christ? If you have faith in Jesus, you can say with rejoicing that I do know him as my Lord. Let me then ask, do you prize knowing Christ, recognizing that you have the pearl of all-surpassing worth? Do you pursue knowing Christ more and more, like the man digging to uncover treasure in the field? Let us meditate on his word, treasure him in prayer, glory in him in song. Let us ask the God who delights to give us good things, that he will help us to know him more. I'm including myself when I say that we can too easily, I think, reduce knowing Christ to knowing about him. Take, for example, our life group Bible studies. Our goal should never be to simply correctly understand the passage. But our goal should be to have the Word of God reach into our hearts and open our eyes to a great relational knowing of Him. And one of the privileges and duties of gospel partnership is that we can help one another know Christ more. We do that as we share the ways God's Word touches our hearts. We do that as we ask for help and give help in using the Word like a scalpel to cut away the sin that would cloud our view of Christ. This week I've been particularly challenged by the way I make doing things for Christ my goal rather than knowing Him more. Let me be clear that they aren't opposed, and we certainly can know Christ through serving Him. We'll see that more in a second as we talk about sharing with Him in His sufferings. But I know how easily doing things can become an end in itself rather than the means to knowing Christ more. You see, sometimes I'm like that father who spends all his time in the office or in his study, working hard, he says, for his kids, paying for their music lessons, their school trips, new clothes, university fees, etc. Only to wake up one day and realize that working for his kids has become the goal in itself. And he's missed out on knowing them and sharing life with them. Maybe you're like me and you need to be reminded that knowing Christ is the goal, not just doing stuff for Him. Knowing Him, relationship with Him, is the prize that we rejoice in and pursue to rejoice in more. Well, the final aspect of knowing Christ is resurrection. Again, this both has present and future elements. You'll see that in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, Paul speaks of knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. And then verse 11, the attaining resurrection from the dead. Simply, knowing Christ in the power of His resurrection refers to knowing His strength to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. And part of knowing Christ, Paul says, is sharing in His sufferings. Back in 1 verse 29, you might remember that the Apostle Paul says, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Sharing in Christ's sufferings doesn't mean that we suffer to pay the punishment for sin, like Christ did when He suffered for us. Rather, it means that in uniting to Christ, our lives take on the same down and up arc is His, one of loss and suffering, even to death, and only after that attaining resurrection from the dead, verse 11. And as we share, or literally partner in Christ's suffering, we are conformed to Him in death. As we become like Him in loss and suffering and death, so we become more like Him. We become more and more conformed to His image. And on that journey, we grow to know Him more as we become like Him more. Suffering, then, is part of the Christian experience of knowing Christ. In verse 8, Paul speaks of his own experience, saying, "For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things." And he did. The man who was once a highly regarded Jewish leader now lies in prison because of their hatred of him. Fellow Christians have turned against him, seeking to muddy his reputation while he's imprisoned for preaching Christ. By choice or not, Paul had suffered the loss of reputation, nation, family and security. But he wasn't embittered by the suffering. Rather, he rejoiced and saw it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ, counting the loss as dung in his pursuit to know Christ more. If in your own time you flick to Acts 5, verse 41, you'll see that when the apostles are told not to speak the name of Jesus, we read that they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Well, friends, when we suffer for Jesus' name, we too can rejoice. For Christ has counted us, citizens worthy of partnering with him in his sufferings. And through the power of the resurrection, we'll be helped to endure those sufferings as we set our sights on being raised with him one day. More on that next week. But now to close, rejoice in the Lord. We're on a journey as citizens of heaven, with the prize of knowing Christ stretching out before us. Let us rejoice in the Lord, counting as loss everything that would rob us of full joy in him. Let us rejoice in the Lord, treasuring the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that we can say that Christ Jesus is my Lord, that we can know you. We don't just know of you, we can know you. Our Lord, this is such an immense privilege that blows our mind. And Lord, we know that you are so vast and incomprehensible were it not for you revealing yourself to us, that all eternity will be us delving into the great treasure that is knowing you. Lord, impress on our hearts the great prize that knowing you is. May we treasure it every second of our lives. And Lord, as we're caught up in joy at knowing you more, may it be only natural that we count as loss everything that might distract us, that might rob us from that joy of Christ. May we rejoice in the Lord this week. May that be the theme of our hearts now and for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.